Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, the very end, the very last of the 150 Psalms. The title for the message this morning is Overwhelming Worship. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the foundation was laid by Pope Alexander III in 1163. And for the next 200 years, the most skilled craftsmen from all over the world would construct one of the largest and most famous examples of Gothic architecture the world has ever known. The location for this monument, this testament to human engineering, was a small island in the city of Paris. The name of the cathedral is Our Lady, Notre Dame. And it has been the focus of quite a bit of attention the last several days. Dignitaries from all over the world accepted invitations to come and to admire its grandeur. And you can't blame them. It's very impressive. But my question this morning is, does it have glory? You see, it successfully makes you feel small. That's what these massive cathedrals were designed to do. But who do you glorify in response? Is it enough to know that you are small? Or must you understand who is great? You see, the rich and the powerful are gathered there in that assembly, but they can only turn their praise to human beings for their work. The context of the psalm that we're going to look at this morning is very different. There was no splendor in Jerusalem at the time when this song was being sung. The people had just been returned from captivity under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. They had begun to rebuild their lives and rebuild their farms and rebuild their walls and rebuild their buildings and had begun to even rebuild their temple, but their temple was nothing compared to what it was during the time of the splendor of Solomon. And as we'll see in a few moments, even if it was, the glory was gone. This was not a people gathered together to celebrate the splendor of the glory of the majesty of their house of worship. They were a people gathered together to try to worship in spite of what they had. But this particular psalm is the conclusion of all the psalms. This psalm is the psalm that all the other psalms are leading up to. It's the psalm that's at the very end for a reason. It is not the psalm of psalms. That would be the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, and that comes a little bit later in your Bibles. But this is certainly the culminating psalm. It's the capstone psalm. It's really the benediction. It is the call to praise in a book that is set apart as calls to praise. It is the conclusion of all of the psalms that conclude with the call to worship. It is the grand finale. Everyone is waiting for it. Everything arrives at this. It's that moment that you've been waiting for throughout the entire 149 other psalms, all of which are glorious in their own way, but it is this one that they all point to. It's like July 4th. When you go to watch the fireworks, and they begin small, and they get bigger and bigger until at the end, when there's this overwhelming display of pyrotechnic glory. But this song is kind of like July 4th, 2012, in San Diego, when all the fireworks went off at once. And a 17-minute show was reduced to a 30-second extravaganza. It's almost like the psalmist malfunctions at the end and everything goes off at once. And the psalm that only takes 30 seconds to read becomes this spectacular display of what happens when everything goes off at once. This is the kind of psalm that the people in Israel were used to singing when confronted with the glory and majesty of Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God. This was the kind of song they sung when he moved in mysterious, miraculous, and majestic ways, when he rolled up his sleeve and went to fight for his people. That's the kind of psalm that we're going to look at this morning. That's the kind of psalm that they're being called to sing, even though they look around and they see only the residual of a once great kingdom. This was the kind of psalm that was sung back in Exodus 15. You'll remember that after God drowns Pharaoh's army, Moses writes a song about it. And everybody sings the song together. And then Miriam, one of the prophetesses, comes out with her instrument and she begins to play, and all the women with her. And they dance and they sing the song of Moses and they glorify God for what he has done. They sing and dance as the bodies of Egyptian soldiers wash up on the shore. God has done something amazing, and it's worth praising him for. In the very end of Deuteronomy, Moses does this again, and he goes to the people in 32, and he gives them a song. But that song is a song mixed not only with the glory to God for what he has done for them, but a very stern warning about what will happen to them if they lose the fear of God. He says, God has brought you through Egypt and through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, and he has allowed you to have success in your conquest of the peoples. But listen, Israel, when you go into that land and you live in houses you didn't build, and you make wine from vineyards you didn't plant, and you eat from fruit trees that you didn't have to watch grow, you will be tempted to forget all the things that God has done for you, and you will lose sight of him. You'll forget him. You'll stop fearing him. And as a result, he will need to bring the covenant curses upon you. Now, if you know the history of Israel, you'll know that they didn't obey. You'll know that the very thing that Moses warned them about is the thing that they themselves did. You'll also know, if you know the story of Moses, that even he wasn't careful to faithfully obey God and wasn't permitted to go into the land himself. But whether it's Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 32, you have examples of songs that were sung to the glory of God as a result and a response to his majestic moving. Remember that context. The Jews are back in the land now, and the temple that they go to worship at is in worse condition than Notre Dame has ever been. And the glory of the Lord is not present, and there is nothing discernible and noticeable about his work in their midst at this time, and yet they sing. They are encouraged to sing. They encourage each other to sing. Brothers and sisters, can I remind you again, as I so often do, that when you come here to worship, don't worry about whether or not you feel like it. Some of you have had a really bad morning. Some of you have had a really bad week, a really bad month, a really bad year. And you come here faithfully, not because you are a model and an example of what it means to worship God out of the overflowing heart of joy that you have, but because you worship God in obedience to him, because he's put the fear of himself into you, and you are lifted up by your brothers and sisters when you hear them sing. Sing. You're instructed to sing. It's not optional. When Dave and the rest of the musicians call you to praise and call you to worship, it's not just because it's no fun when they do it alone. It's because God instructs them to instruct us to do it so that we can instruct one another. Maybe you're relatively new to our church. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe you've been here for a really long time. In every case, let me remind you that one of the definitive characteristics of worship at this particular assembly is that it is not a spectator event. You are seen. You are known. You are loved. The people who sing to you and preach to you and pray with you and for you do so because they know you, because they see you. It makes all the difference in the world whether you're here or not, because the main objective of this assembly is not to broadcast something, but to enjoy something together. That's why when we sing, we all sing together. Many of you have beautiful voices, and you bless us tremendously with your solo. But at our church, your solo is not what we're looking for. Because when we gather together, what we want to do is worship God corporately and together. That's why we play and sing the songs we do. The songs are sung and they're chosen because they are corporate worship songs. They're congregational. And the worship comes from the congregation. When you think about the fact that this is something that God does for you, it's even more impressive. One of the only other places the same wording for singing and praising is used in the Psalms, apart from these last five we've been looking at, is in Psalm 22. And just listen, you don't need to turn there, but this is David who wrote this psalm. And as you know, it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that ultimately points to Christ. The introduction to the Psalms is in your bulletin again this week. We know that Christ came to fulfill the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is one example of that. But we also know there was an immediate context. And listen to what David says in Psalm 22 and verse 25. He says, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him." David says, even as the king, even as the one who is leading, as it were, the congregation, the great congregation, the assembled people of God, that it's God who gives him the praise. It's a gift. If you're able to sing this morning with a light and a happy heart, that's a gift from God. If you're able to sing in the midst of your trials, it's a gift from God. Take both from him. But take both from him knowing that it's ultimately the example of fearing him that you are demonstrating to others, because worship is the proper response to the fear of God. When the greatness of God is understood, when the glory of his majesty is revealed, it results in fear. But that fear can be immediately turned to praise as we glorify him for who he is and for all that he has done. The psalm that you're looking at this morning has 10 imperative sentences, 10 instructions, 10 commands. And those 10 commands are commands to praise. The word praise is the Hebrew word that is used as the title for the psalms. You could literally call these the praises. If we always refer to these 150 poems in the middle of our Bible as the praises, I wonder if we'd read them the same way. We read the book of praises. Holy Spirit inspired praises to God that give you something to say when you're not sure what to say. They teach you how to rejoice. They teach you how to lament. They teach you how to give thanks. They teach you how to call down wrath from God. They teach you how to acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner, and they teach you how to understand that God is a Savior. They give you the words. And now at the very end, they're going to give you the praises. The argument for this message is that the best response to fear is praise. This is going to come to us in two parts. The first part is in verses 1 and 2, and it's simply this: to worship God for who he is. The psalm begins in verse 1, as the psalms that we've been studying for the last several weeks all start. It's the same way, same words, same single word in the Hebrew language. They begin and they end with this word, praise the Lord. In your English translation, hallelujah. In the original, hallelujah is to praise, Yah is Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. That's how it begins, how it ends. Praise Yahweh. And what that does is bring up a question. The question is why? Remember, to praise Yahweh was not something you said to God. It was something you said to others. It was an invitation. And so the invitation is to praise Yahweh. Verse 1 continues, praise God in his sanctuary. It's very interesting to see the way that this changes. The word praise here is attached to the Hebrew word El. This is God, not just the covenant-keeping God, but the God of creation, the God over the other gods. When the Jewish people thought about their God relative to other gods, their God was the real God, the true God, the living God, the one God. And they're not proclaiming to each other the glory of their covenant-keeping God. They're declaring to each other the glory of the God of gods, the only real God, the only true God, the God who created everything, the God who fills and really explodes the mind of anybody who wants to contemplate him. Praise God, where? In his sanctuary. And this is a word that means holy. In his holy place, in his separated place. The first time it's used is back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 5, when Moses is wandering up to a bush that is burning but not being consumed, and out of that bush comes a voice. And that voice says to take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. You see, in those days, you didn't leave your shoes on when you walked on holy ground or somebody else's ground, because your shoe was a sign of dominance and ownership. And God says, take your shoes off. You're in my house now. When Moses realized who he was speaking to, he was filled with fear, and that fear led to praise. Take off your shoes. It's holy. Praise God in his sanctuary. What the psalm writer is doing is he's expanding this out. He is saying, not only is that little patch of ground that Moses was standing on holy ground, but now the God who created everything is saying that everything is holy ground. Everything is mine. Do you realize there is no holy land? All land is holy land. God created it. God owns it. God controls it. God is only to be worshipped. He is the one who says, no matter where you are, at any time, in any place, on the earth, or circling the earth, or visiting other planets or stars, everything is mine. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him for his glory, because his glory inhabits every space. What makes the space glorious and what makes it holy is that God is in it. There's a particular Boeing 747 that has been, shall we say, highly modified. And it's an extraordinary aircraft. But it's just a 747 until a particular individual steps on board. And then it becomes Air Force One. You see, without the right person on the plane is just an extraordinary plane. But when the certain person gets on the plane, everything changes. And the glory of the office, as it were, takes over the plane. Listen, this is an amazing universe. All you have to do is contemplate it for a little bit. All you have to do is do a little bit of research into the vastness of it, the incomprehensible size and glory of it. But as glorious as it is, it only has its glory because of who inhabits it, because of who created it, because of who is on board. You see, in the context originally, they're going to think about the sanctuary of God not so much as the universe, but as that place, as that building, as that temple. And God had done some pretty remarkable things through buildings in the past. When it was just a tent, it was a place where he could meet up with Moses. And we see that back in Exodus 40, verse 34, when God came down to fill that place, it was so glorious. His cloud filled it, and Moses couldn't even enter. His glory displaced everything else. When Solomon finally built the temple that David so longed to construct, when he anointed that temple, when it was consecrated and set apart to God, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, that the musicians who were singing praises had to stop what they were doing because the glory of God had come down and it had filled the place and they couldn't even do their work. Imagine, God put an end to the worship by showing up. He silenced the people who were worshiping him by showing up and overwhelming them. Brothers and sisters, sometimes the best praise is an overwhelming praise, an overwhelmed praise. When he arrived in all of his glory, it overwhelmed the people. You are to praise him in his sanctuary. But furthermore, the call is to praise him in his mighty heavens. Now they zoom out and they say, not only is his glory here, and not only is his glory on this earth and over this earth, but his glory is in the heavens. It is translated firmament in some translations. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. It's the space that was made between the waters on the earth. It was understood to be the atmosphere. The people back in those days, they would look up, and what they could see in the sky was the firmament. It's where the birds flew. And beyond that, the planets and the stars. And the psalmist is calling everybody to praise God in his sanctuary, his holy places, and in all the universe, because it's all his, it's all holy. It is holy because he inhabits it. Verse 2 continues with the next imperative, to praise him for his mighty deeds. There's a reason why they praise. Deuteronomy 32, again, a classic example where Moses enumerates all the ways that God had delivered his people. Next, they are to praise him in accordance with his excellence. Literally, his multiples, his greats. And then the word greatness is put after that as well to mean magnitude. It sounds a little choppy, but you could translate it this way. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his great greatness. The great greatness of God. Can you think of a time when God has been greatly great to you? When he has demonstrated his power over your circumstances, over your enemies, over the weakness of your own mind and the frailty of your own faith? Can you think of a time when the greatness of God has been made so real to you that you had to stop and praise him and give him thanks because there's no way that this could have happened? There's no way it could have worked out had not clearly been from him. I hope it reminds you that everything is from him, that he does not just turn on providence once in a while to do amazing things to surprise us. Everything is providential, from the majestic and the miraculous to the mundane, but it's in those times where he does it, where it just stands out so much. It's so extraordinary. Would you take a minute, maybe even today, and write down a few of those occasions? And on the days when you find it hard to think of something to praise him for, go back in your own personal history. Here's a great place to start. Think about your conversion. If you're a Christian here today, think about your conversion. I don't know that many of you would say that your conversion was something so mundane, so boring, so unremarkable, so much the consequence of simply your wise decision-making that you basically have a hard time giving thanks to God for it. No, I think most of you, no matter what your background, would have to acknowledge that God, through his kind providence, worked out circumstances and situations that made clear to you maybe something you already had known for a really long time. But when you finally put your faith in him and you were made a new creature, you go back and you say, praise God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Whom do we praise? Yahweh. Where do we praise? Both the formal settings of the sanctuary and the informal settings of the universe. Why do we praise him? Because his deeds are great. May I remind you that this is intentionally the final psalm. It's not like there were just 150 options and somebody just happened to land on this one being the last. No, they are clearly structured, clearly organized. And this one is the end. It is the intentional finale of the Psalms, of the entire collection. And it may seem obvious since it ends the book, but it also reflects a very deliberate decision. You see, the Holy Spirit inspired this psalm, every word of it. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then in the special way in which he superintends the collection, preserving, editing, and display of his word in written form, also placed it at the very end of the Psalter. This psalm, perhaps more than any other, serves as a benediction. Part of our order of service every week here is to have a benediction. Benediction just means good word. So we begin with a call to praise, a call to worship, and we end with a good word. We want you to be dismissed from this place, lifted up with a good word from God, a good reminder about his kindness to you, a good reminder about salvation, good reminder about who he is, his character, his love for you. This psalm is one big, long benediction. In fact, I think at the end of the sermon, we should all read it together. You see, this is a call for you to be elevated, for you to be dismissed as worshipers, sent out back into the world with this reminder to praise God in everything. And the reader of the Psalms comes to an end with this sense of elevation. He or she is pulled up from the stuff of earth to the glory of heaven, where God dwells and where he delights in the praises that we bring. Isn't it wonderful that God tells you how to praise him? Isn't that a gift? I want you to think for a moment about somebody you love very much, somebody who means so much to you that it's hard to put it into words. And you are already thinking, likely, what am I going to get this person for Christmas? And maybe this person appears to delight in withholding any evidence whatsoever about what they might really want for Christmas. But maybe they say to you, you know what? I have a list. Remember the Christmas list when you were a kid? Why is the Christmas list so great? Well, it's great because you, at least for a moment, get to go through an exercise where you pretend you're going to get everything you want. But it's also great for parents because they know what to get you. Somehow that stops happening when you get older. I'm going to do some marriage counseling. I would recommend husbands, wives. It doesn't really have to even be a written list. Sometimes you can just say to your spouse, you might notice some things in the Amazon cart. This psalm and all the psalms, not to be glib, it's like a list of the things that God wants. Remember Psalm 22, how God gave David the praises to sing to him? God gives you the words to praise him. This is his list. And all we have to do is pick it up and read it. And when we do, he delights in our praise. Recently, as we've been studying the Psalms, I know that this is one of the most interesting revelations. Some of you have mentioned this to me. You'd never noticed before that it's God who delights in our praise. He delights in us. When your child makes you something for Christmas, you delight in it. You cherish it. It sits on your desk at the office or on the mantle somewhere. I still have things that my children made for me when they were very little. And they're remarkable pieces of art. And I love them. And they have sentimental attachment. Why? Because the person who made it for me is a person I delight in. The item itself is wonderful. But what really makes it important is the person who created it. Brothers and sisters, God loves you more than you love your own children. It's hard to believe, but he does. And he delights in you more than you delight in your own children. And he delights to receive your praise, as clunky as it is sometimes. Some of us don't have beautiful voices. We don't. Some of us don't know how to play an instrument. Some of us are not good with words. But what's beautiful about the assembly when it comes together is that it's filled with people who are doing something that delights God. Can I remind you, if you're not delighted by the sound of the person who's singing around you, that they're not singing for you? Think about one of those gifts that comes from your child on a holiday or a birthday, and you're delighting in that gift, but your other child starts making fun of that gift. It's not going to go well for that other child, is it? Well, expand that out to your Heavenly Father, who is delighting in the worship that is being brought to him this morning from every one of you, his children. And let us not judge another. In case you're wondering exactly what that might look like, consider the second point. First of all, we worship God for who he is, but now worship God with what we have. With what we have. Verse 3 says, praise him with trumpet sound. Now, this was a particular instrument that was used to call people to attention. It was one of those instruments that would herald something was about to happen. I believe one of the earliest and most frequent usages of it is in Joshua 6. Remember, that's when God tells the people to march around Jericho? And in a rather strange military tactic, they march around the city for several days and then several times on the last day, and then they blow trumpets. And God does the work. God destroys the wall, everywhere except the part of the wall that Rahab lived in. God destroys the people, everybody except the people Rahab brought in for protection. God does the work, and he does it through the blowing of a trumpet. And what you might find interesting is that as the children of Israel made their way back from captivity, they would walk past the ruins of Jericho. It's just to the east of Jerusalem. And to this day, it is nothing but a flattened city. And they would be reminded of the faithfulness of God, who so many centuries earlier worked amazing miracles through them. They didn't have much. They just had some trumpets, and God did all the work. So I think when he says, praise him with the trumpet sound, oh yeah, there's definitely a trumpet praise that happens, but within that is the reminder of the praise to God for all that he's done. Praise him with the lute. Now, this is a word that is translated elsewhere, jug of wine. So it's an interesting translational decision you have to make here. I'm going to stick with lute because it can go either way. I don't think he's saying praise him with a jug of wine. Praise him with the lute. The lute was a large instrument. It was something that essentially was akin to a wineskin, except that it was stretched out over a wooden band and then strings were attached and you would play it like a little guitar. We know that because the other word is pretty much that, the harp, sometimes called the lyre. So praise him with the stringed instruments. You go back to Genesis chapter 4, we have the sons of Lamech. One of them was Jubal, and it says Jubal was the first one to learn how to play stringed instruments and wind instruments. When you look back at the order of creation, when the tribes were growing, when people were learning new skills on this earth, one of them was creating and playing instruments. So this goes all the way back to Genesis. Praise him with the tambourine. That's what was used in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 31. Think of Miriam. Praise him, he says, even with the tambourine and dance. They often went together, the tambourine and the dancing. Dancing was mentioned back in the previous Psalm, Psalm 149, verse 3. It's very interesting. Now you might say to yourself, okay, how are you going to apply this? Are we supposed to start dancing? Well, my answer is that dancing could certainly be an appropriate way to worship as long as you're in a culture that can do it appropriately. Again, I say you got to praise God with what you have. We also don't have, you know, people playing the lute and lyre either. What's going on here is that in the culture of Israel at that time, dancing was actually part of the worship. People would play, they would sing, they would dance. We know that from other examples in Scripture. In fact, even today, you can go to some other countries and some other cultures where dancing is very much a part of everyday life. People dance just because they're happy. People dance to celebrate. People dance to greet each other. I've been in churches where people are dancing in the service. It's an amazing thing to witness. Just a few months ago, when Scott and I were in Argentina, we were at a church. And we were standing on the front row, and during the middle of the time of worship and song, the children came out, and they were dancing in front of us. It was amazing. It was wonderful. It was totally appropriate for those kids to be doing that. It would have been totally not appropriate if Scott and I had tried. Just stay in your lane. So don't think about this as being, well, dancing's evil or dancing's not. It's in the context of the psalm, in the context of the culture. The dancing is what came along with the singing and the playing, the tambourine, the worship. Why? For the same reason, for the glory of God and for what he's done. Well, not only is there that, there's also in verse 4, praise him with strings and pipe. Strings is only here and in Psalm 45, verse 8. Pipe, also a very rare word, goes back to Genesis 4 again. Strings and pipes, relatively rare. Most often, they appear actually in the book of Job. And Job talks about the pipe as being something he would play when he was happy. But because of his circumstances, there isn't much pipe playing these days. Can I remind you that you'll go through seasons where you're not going to be tempted to play the instruments of joy? Seasons of sickness, seasons of distress, confusion, sadness that overwhelms. But you'll notice that even in the scriptures, you are told how to take that sadness and make it into praise through the Psalms of lament, through the Psalms that express the brokenness of your heart to God and your confidence that He is the one who loves and heals. There are times when you will sing because you're happy, and there are times when you will sing because you're sad. Verse 5 continues, praise Him with sounding cymbals, praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. This is a very interesting statement because the word cymbals is used in both cases. One is a sounding and one is loud. I don't think that this is two different kinds of cymbals. I think it's two different ways to play them and two different intentions. If you go back to look at verse 5, it says, praise Him with sounding cymbals. That word sounding is the word shema, same word we use back in Deuteronomy, the shema, the hear. Hear, O Israel. Now, there is something here about a listening, an announcement. Praise Him with the cymbals that announce something. Praise Him with the cymbals that call you to listen. Praise Him with the cymbals that are instructive. We've been studying Ephesians in our Friday Bible study, and you look at chapter 5 where it says to build one another up with hymns, songs, and spiritual songs. How do you do that? Because your songs instruct. Your songs educate. Your songs announce. In this particular case, by the way, cymbals, don't think of them necessarily as something that are loud. The word cymbal is a delicate sound, a delicate word in the original language. It's a word that was used to describe the sound of crickets and the sound of whirring wings. So this idea that these cymbals are used, they can be used quietly, they can be used to instruct, but they can also be used in a very loud way. Praise Him with the loud clashing cymbals. That word clashing is a word for an alarm. Sometimes you play the cymbals to instruct quietly. Sometimes you play the cymbals to announce loudly. The idea is that with these instruments, there is a purpose, there is a time and a place for everything. Moving on from the instruments now to perhaps the most beautiful instrument of all, the human voice. Look at verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Do you have breath today? Then you are to praise the Lord. Do you have breath? The borrowed breath. The Hebrew nefesh, the spirit, the soul, the breath that made the soul alive, the way that God breathed it into Adam when He formed him out of the dirt. Everything that has breath, everything animated by God, everything made alive, everything with vitality, everything that has conscious awareness that they exist because God created them, they are the ones that are to praise. But I have to make a note here. This word praise is written differently than all the other words in the psalm. Every other word in there is that hallelujah, but this one's a little bit different. Not hallelujah, not hallelujah. The way this particular use of the praise is structured is that it's not a command as much as an invitation. That's why your translation says in verse 6, let everything. It's an invitation. Let everything praise. Let everything join together in praising the Lord. Let the whole congregation together sing. Let the created order sing because God has given life and breath to every living creature. Let the trees and the waves sing as they obey God in natural creation. Let the firmament sing. Let the universe sing. Let everything that God presides over and created sing and praise and give glory to God. From the stars to the littlest child, everything that is created, everything that makes noise, and everything that has breath. The most fitting way to end not only this psalm, but the psalms, is to once again repeat that hallelujah. To the covenant-making and keeping God, to Yahweh himself, may he receive the praise. The conclusion of this psalm is the conclusion of the Psalms. It's the grand finale. It's the thing everyone's been waiting for. It's the spectacular display as everything goes off at once. On April 15th, 2019, fire almost destroyed the Notre Dame Cathedral. And today, on this very day, Notre Dame opened up again after a $767 million renovation to offer its first Mass. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, or if you came from a Roman Catholic background, I don't intend to insult you or be condescending toward you, but it's important that you understand that Roman Catholicism is very different than Protestant Christianity. These are not the same teachings. And what goes on at that Mass today does not have the effect that people say it does. I find it interesting in observing the attendance that the president-elect was there, but not the president. The president's wife was there, but not the president. And what that means, to pick up with our illustration from before, is that regardless of whatever mode of transport they use to get over there, regardless of however much power and dignity and authority they might possess in and of themselves, the actual head of state was not present, and therefore, in a sense, the glory of that nation represented was not present. May I remind you that even more important than the glory of a head of state is the glory of God, and that is not present in Notre Dame. It wasn't even present in the temple, because the people had turned away from God and stopped fearing him. And in Ezekiel 10, we read that the glory of God picked itself up and departed. And for many, many years, they had very traditional services, but the glory was gone. Notre Dame, any temple that is built today, might host the nations, but it's not going to have the glory of God. May I remind you that we gather together in a beautiful but modest sanctuary that was built 800 years after Notre Dame began. But this place is greater. It's made sacred. When the assembly of believers gather together, something worthy of calling out our worship happens. The fear of the Lord is here. The love of the Lord is here. The new covenant people of God, the body, the bride of Christ, are here. And it is different today than other days. Several assembled here on Friday, and I stood down there and I gave a talk. Very different than today. Same building. But today is the day set apart when the people of God assemble in person. You cannot have an assembly if you're not together in person, hearing one another sing, hearing one another praise, listening together. On Sunday morning, you can actually say that the glory of the Lord is in this place because the Spirit-indwelt children of God are in this place. Amen? That's what makes it glorious. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually. But when you gather together corporately, then you become an entirely new and precious expression of God's glory present with his people to correct, to train, to teach, to admonish. Because the Spirit of God indwells us individually, and because we gather to worship him corporately, his glory is in our midst. We are the building, but when he's here, he's the glory. He makes us glorious because Christ the King is on board. Please stand and let's read this psalm together as a fitting way to end this series. You can use the Pew Bible in front of you if you don't have one with you. I'll give you a moment to find the psalm. And then together, read with loud voices the list that God has given, that if delivered to him by his grace and power, will give him glory and allow him to delight in us. Let us begin. We'll read it together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this psalm and for the opportunity that we have now to respond by doing exactly what you have called us to do here. May we fill this place with the sounds of singing, with the sounds of instruments, because we ourselves are indwelt with the Spirit of God, and therefore the very glory of his dwelling is with us today. Thank you that we don't need a Gothic cathedral. Thank you that we don't need an ancient temple, but that we can gather as your church anywhere we want and know that you are present with us. And whatever space we occupy, whatever ground we tread, it becomes holy, not because we're there, but because you're there. We pray these things in your name. Amen.